The book of Esther accomplishes a very important purpose in the Old Testament. What happens in the book of Esther is somewhat parallel to what happens in the first few chapters of Exodus, actually. Because just as in the first few chapters of Exodus, down to Exodus 14, we have the record of God's intervention to preserve his people and bring them out of Egypt, and particularly to preserve the race when all the male children were being killed. So in the book of Esther, we have an amazing story of God's intervention in history to preserve the Jewish people from genocide. The basic issue of the book of Esther is genocide attempted at the beginning or near the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. Until 586, the people had a very stable national government in the land. And any opposition to the Jews came in the form of attacks from the outside. They were in the land, and any attacks came in the form of the Moabites or the Midianites or the, later on, of course, the Syrians and the Assyrians. And eventually the Babylonians and so on, their attacks on the people in the land. And God always preserved them through that. And even at the time when Nebuchadnezzar came with the Babylonians and took them into captivity, God preserved them as a people. There was never any question up to this point of genocide. It was always a question of capturing Jerusalem or taking the land or tribute or whatever. And you remember that during the Babylonian exile, they were in a very fine condition over there. They had the best of the land by the canal of Kibar. They had great plantations there. They got into business and commerce in the city. There was never a question of their continued existence as a race until we get to the time of Xerxes and until we get to the incident in the book of Esther. And this is the first attempt at trying to wipe out the Jewish people. Now, this is not just a matter of sympathy with a people or favoritism or anything like that. This is a very fundamental issue because the most basic covenant in the whole Bible is the Abrahamic covenant. Remember, as we studied that in Genesis, we saw that that was the covenant in which God laid out his standards of performance for all of the ages. And he promised them a land and a seed and a blessing. And there are certain things in the Abrahamic covenant, and for that matter in the Palestinian and Davidic covenant, certain things which have not yet been fulfilled. Their control of the land that was outlined in those covenants has not yet taken place, as we have noted before. Even more particularly and more obviously, Messiah had not yet come of that line. So my point is that if the line had been wiped out, if the Jewish people had been all assassinated and terminated, if the genocide had been as total as was planned by Haman in this book and had all the laws of the Medes and the Persians behind it to back it up, you would have had no fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. And there would be no line for Messiah to be born into. So this was a very, very serious matter. And incidentally, I think that the fact that God has so marvelously preserved the Jewish people in spite of their rejection of God's commandments and certain things that God has made available to them, especially the Lord Jesus Christ and so on, that in spite of this, God has preserved them. And this fact in itself, to me, witnesses to the fact that the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant have not yet had their final fulfillment. There are certain things promised which haven't taken place. And in the Holocaust, we have had the most recent and to us the most obvious and flagrant attempt at genocide of the Jewish people. 6 million were killed in that. But there would yet come a time when Satan himself will, knowing that his time is short, do his very best to wipe out the Jewish people. Because if Satan can wipe out the nation Israel, and I shouldn't say the nation Israel, I should say if Satan himself can wipe out the descendants of Abraham, whether they're formed into a nation or not, just as people, as a race, then he will have won the contest, because he will have made it blocked off, just like in chess, he will have checkmated God, that God could not fulfill the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants in their final fulfillment. And you can read about that in Revelation chapters 11 and 12, chapters 11 and 12 especially. So that brings us to the book of Esther, which is a test case. As we saw yesterday, it's in the beginning of the period of the times of the Gentiles. What will happen when Satan makes an all-out attempt at genocide? Well, Xerxes ruled from 483 to 473, and the events of Esther took place somewhere between 485 and 464, 485 and 464. And as we know, the point in chronology is between Ezra chapters 6 and 7. So this was after Ezra 6, which recorded the return under Zerubbabel, and it was before Ezra 7, which recorded the return under Ezra himself. You've had that before. All right, so that's where it locks in. I don't know of any story or any record in the Old Testament that gets me more excited than this, because if you try to write a melodrama to create suspense and to involve almost incidental things and weave them together and at the same time bring out the good and put down the bad in a very highly visible, dramatic way, I don't see how you could have done a better job. Just absolutely fantastic, and I intend in this time available to move through, try to pace our way through, that we'll get the highlights of this and get the impact. It's an interesting story. It could be told as a story, but I want it to be more than a story. I want us to see what's behind it, the dynamics behind it, and that these were real people with real traumas and real sackcloth and ashes and real problems and real sleepless nights, real anxieties and so on. The background is set in chapter 1, and I think it's amazing that the Lord goes to so much trouble to get Esther into the court and to get her in there in a way that she will have influence, but not automatic influence. By that I mean that even though she was chosen over Vashti, she was only one of several wives. They were polygamists. They had a harem at that time. And none of these wives had the right to come in by herself to approach the king. It wasn't a question of the king and queen of England, and if the queen wants something, she just, you know, dialed his apartment sort of thing and calls him up and says, you know, dear, or your majesty, would you please take care of that and send the Rolls-Royce around for me? It's not that kind of thing. It's an altogether different kind of culture. So even though she was queen, she didn't have any rights as such. Now I think some of that is brought out just in the ethos and the atmosphere of this chapter 1. And just the way we go into such a slowly paced detail of chapter 1 gives us a clue to the fact that this is going to be a very heavy, dramatic thing, and God isn't rushing into it. God could have given us one verse that summarized the whole action. He could have simply said, Esther replaced Vashti on the throne, and through a series of events, she was used of God to deliver her people from the time that Haman wanted to have them all killed off, and they lived happily ever after. Okay, I mean, that's no fun. I mean, that doesn't really tell what happened. So we get into their sandals. Well, as you know, this King Xerxes was a very powerful ruler. He was ruling at the zenith of Persia's power. The only thing he had failed to do was to take Greece, and that created a great problem for him. He was frustrated in it, and as you notice in the notes on this, that the historian Herodotus paints him as a man who is impulsive and passionate, of impulsive and passionate extreme, self-indulgent and unpredictable. Now that is a a secular historian who describes him this way, and it comes through. He's got one burning passion that he could, and one frustration, and that was he could never overcome Greece. Now, the Battle of Salamis, the Persians were turned back, and they never could conquer Greece. And eventually, Greece conquered them. So remember, now he's got a fire burn. He's got a burr in his saddle throughout life, and that's it. So he does what a lot of people do. He tries to compensate for it by a big show. He's got a great big ego. And he puts on a six-month banquet to which he invites all of the provincial governors, and they had 127 provinces, and that goes all the way from the Dardanelles up just at the border of Greece, all the way from the Dardanelles through to India, and down to Egypt, and up to the borders of what is now Russia. And he's got 127 of these satraps, or provinces, and satrapies, and the satraps are the provincial governors. He brings them all in with all of their courts, and they all come in, and he has this banquet, and it lasts for 180 days. If our figures are correct in verse 4, it's some banquet. And finally, after all of this, in the last week, he decides to put on one last big display. And if he can't take Greece, at least he can show off that he can marry the prettiest girl in the whole of the empire. And he wants to just make sure that everybody understands what a big macho guy he is and how powerful he is with the women. And so he says to his chamberlains, go get Vashti, bring her out here, and let her parade around so that they can see how great I am. He's not the first man in history that has had his security tied up in marrying a beautiful woman. And everything is going along fine until Vashti digs her sandals in. And she just isn't going to have this. And I don't think things have changed through the years. I don't blame her. What woman wants to be used as the ego booster of a man? That's what it amounted to. And so she just wasn't going to be used in this way. And she refused to come. Verse 12, she stamps her little sandal down and she says no. And the king's very angry and his anger burned in him. Remember what Herodotus has said about him, you know. Okay, he couldn't take Greece and now he can't get his wife to come out and parade. And he says, what do we do? Verse 15, what do we do? According to the law. And Memucan, who is his assistant, he says, listen, O king, this is a serious matter. If we let her get away with this, every wife in the country is going to want to do this. Very, very practical. And not only that, he says, worse still, he said, the wives of us leaders are going to do this because they had 127 provincial governors with their wives, in plural, with them too, and everybody was watching it. And there would be much turning to each other and say, the queen doesn't do it. Why should we do it when he say, why should we jump when he says frog? So we're not going to... we're just not going to do this. And verse 17, he says, the deed's going to come to all women and they're going to despise their husbands in their eyes. We're going to have an ERA thing on our hands. We better put this down. And so they did. And he turns it around, actually, and he puts Vashti out in verse 19. He makes a royal commandment of the laws and the Medes and the Persians. Remember that. That when the laws of the Medes and Persians were made, when there was a law made, nothing could change it. Absolutely nothing. So this is our first introduction to one of their cultural distinctives. And there's another introduction to their cultural distinctive, too, is in verse 22. They sent out letters to every people in every language. Now, we're going to find that twice more in the book, at least. They had a marvelous postal system in Persia. Marvelous postal system. In fact, this, as some of you may know, is where the phrase going the second mile originated. Because people were supposed to help these postmen, and they were to help them and go a first mile with the mail, and if necessary, even go a second mile with the mail. And that it all came from this. They had a marvelous postal arrangement that they could send out, and they sent them in different languages. Can't you see the printing presses there in Shushan turning it out, you know, in this language, that language, and so on? You know, Wycliffe would have been proud of them. Here it goes to every man in his own language, the laws and the Medes and the Persians, whether we could do the same with the laws of God today. And they all heard it. End of chapter 1, they got the message. So in chapter 2, we've got to have her replaced. And so he has the Miss Persia contest, and they find this girl, Esther. And she comes to be his queen, and she has a relative, presumably sort of a second cousin, in verse 5, who is Mordecai, and he's a descendant of a Benjamite, and they came over with Nebuchadnezzar, that is, his ancestors did, his grandfather did. And in verse 7, we're told the information that he brought up, Hadassah. Hadassah is the Hebrew name for Esther. And this is why you have the Hadassah Hospital, the north side of Jerusalem today. Hadassah. I think about half the girls in Israel are named Hadassah or Esther. And our daughter's named Esther, and when we're over there for that celebration I told you about yesterday, and they found out her name was Esther, and she was pretty well tanned. They thought she was one of them. We've got some pictures of her sitting along there with the rest of them. You couldn't tell her from all the other celebrating people doing the hurrah. So Esther is a very popular name in Israel even today, as you probably know. Verse 10, she didn't tell what her lineage was. We're going to pick this up again in verse 20. Mordecai says, now look, let's not push this thing too far. You're his queen. It really doesn't matter. As long as you're beautiful and please him, it doesn't matter that you're a descendant of Abraham. That doesn't enter into it at all, and it probably didn't. It didn't seem to bother them at all. The Persians had no hang-up on this. They had no anti-Semitism as such. The interesting thing is that there was no anti-Semitism there, and it was Haman, just as an individual, who took a dislike to Mordecai that got the decree passed that they were to kill all the Jews. I want you to notice that this was not a national anti-Semitism from the Persians. It was a personal ego vendetta thing by Haman. And Haman happened to be in a place of power to do it. Now, I can't say that that always forms a pattern for attitudes toward Jews today or down through the centuries. But I think that it certainly does bear looking at. That wherever a country has been or a nation has been strongly anti-Semitic, it has not necessarily been the people of that country that are anti-Semitic, but very often one or two people, men in a place of authority, a particular power that have done it. And I think if you go back to the history of Hitler's Germany, you'll see this. The German people as such were not anti-Semitic, but they were taught to be. And there were some people in power, especially Hitler, who had his theory about the master race and so on, that moved out in that way. And although he was against the whole race as such, the impetus, the initiative came from Hitler and a few men around him, rather than from, say, a plebiscite of all of the German people, shall we or shall we not, sort of thing. And that was the case here. So the Persians weren't against the Jews as such. But you can imagine after Esther had been installed in the palace, how Mordecai reacted. Verse 11, Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. He looked up at the window to see if she'd wave at him and walk back and forth. Everybody came out, how's Esther doing? how's Hadassah doing? And he probably called her Esther. And he was very concerned for any clues. If she came out the gate to walk around the garden, he would note that. He was very protective of her. The interesting thing is that his protectiveness of Esther that kept him near the gate was the very thing that was the key to the whole story, as you've read. Because he happened to be in the right place at the right time to note an assassination plot against the king. So one thing leads to another. And it's a beautiful example. You could go through here and find 20 or 30 ways in which the details were used of God to bring about his purposes. It's really encouraging to realize that God deals in our lives in the same way. There is a description here in the middle part of chapter 2, I guess, about verse 14, the end of the verse, a description of her relationship to the king, to the emperor. And this is important because even though she was his wife, she did not have access to him. She came in unto the king no more except the king delighted in her and that she were called by name. So this is important, as we will see, because later on she's going to take her life in her hand by taking the initiative and coming into his presence. This just wasn't done. I kind of compare Esther with Daniel. Notice at the end of verse 15, Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked on her. Just as Daniel had obtained favor with the Babylonian court, so Esther did with the Persian court. She must have been a very fine person, non-self-centered, probably pretty happy, joyful all the time. And we can also think of Nehemiah. So the record of most Jews who lived in exile, either under the Babylonians or later in the Persians, was pretty good as far as interpersonal relations are concerned and what we might call today testimony. There's a lesson in that. Verse 17, the king loved Esther above all the women. At the end of that verse, he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And he made a great feast and all his princes, and he calls it Esther's feast. But you'll notice that he doesn't treat Esther like he treated Vashti. He's learned. He didn't say, Esther, come on in and parade out in front of these people so they can see how great I am. He's gotten humble about this. And what's he do? How does he show off? Not by parading Esther, but by giving gifts to all the people and being good to them according to the state of the king. Verse 19, Mordecai sat at the king's gate. Now, this is like a Dorothy Sayers mystery sort of thing. They're just little things dropped in all along the way that by themselves are innocent and seemingly without any significance. But the more you read the story, the more you realize that they all are building up to something. He's sitting by the gate. That's going to be important. Esther hadn't showed her kindred to the people. All right, that's sort of end of Act 1, Scene 2 or something. We move into a little incident that only takes three verses, but without the next three verses, the action of the rest of the book wouldn't have taken place. Without the next three verses, what happens? You know, Mordecai is at the king's gate. Why is he there? He's always there. He's worried about Esther inside. And he happens to hear Bigthan and Teresh, however they pronounce their names, and they were offended by the king. They were very upset by him. And so they said, look, we don't like this guy, how he's treating us. He's not being fair to us. Let's kill him. And so Mordecai sent a note in to Esther, and he says, Esther, there are two guys out here going to kill the king. You better pass the word on. And Esther passed the word on, and it was noted that Mordecai had said this. Now, it's important that Mordecai's name be beside that. If it were an anonymous report, it wouldn't have done any good. You'll notice it says that she certifies. That is, she made sure that it was specially noted that Mordecai had made the report. And it was put in the chronicles, it was put in the official record that Mordecai had made the report. Because you've read ahead in the story, and you know in chapter 6 that if the king had just read through or had this read through that there was an assassination attempt and the name Mordecai hadn't come up, it wouldn't have triggered the rest of the events. Well, there was an inquisition. It was found out that they were guilty. There was a court case. They were hanged in a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Put that one away. We're going to use it for Salmonex later on. All right, in chapter 3, everything's going along fine. There's a fellow named Haman. He's called an Agagite. Some have suggested that he was, this refers to King Agag of the Amalekites. And the suggestion is made that if Samuel had done his job and killed off all the Amalekites, this guy wouldn't have been alive. This is not necessarily the case because we're not that sure of the derivation of the word Agagite, and I rather doubt the connection myself with the Amalekites. Well, he was raised up. He became the great ruler, second only to the king. Everybody bowed and scraped. They liked that. It was great, and it was great for his ego, and it fanned it. He developed quite an ego. They all reverenced him, but there was one fellow that didn't at the end of verse 2. Mordecai bowed not and did him not reverence. I don't know why he didn't, actually, because there was a command that everybody was to. But I don't know why he didn't. But I'm not worried about that. Because it was God's purpose that there be a decree of the Medes and the Persians go out that all of the Jews be killed. Why? Because it was God's purpose that he demonstrate to his people once and for all that no matter what the genocidal opposition is in the times of the Gentiles, he is going to preserve his people alive and they're not going to be wiped off the face of the earth. In other words, this whole setup was promoted by God. What I'm saying is that if Mordecai had just nodded his head, even just nodded his head when Haman went by, we wouldn't have had the problem. But if we didn't have the problem, we wouldn't have the solution. And if we didn't have the solution, we wouldn't have the message, the assurance of what God was going to do. Do you follow what I mean? So sometimes we're tempted to look back and say, well, if only I had done thus or so, we wouldn't have had that big problem. Yeah, if only. But maybe it was God's purpose that the problem take place. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around and don't check the air in our tires when we make a long journey or something, or check the oil level. You know, it doesn't mean that we don't do the practical things. But don't try to second-guess things too much. Mordecai, after the decree came out, Mordecai could have said, well, if only I just nodded my head, maybe I was dumb not to do that. Maybe I should have just been, you know, at least gone through the motions, you know. But I'm saying that it turned out like God wanted to. God was behind this. So the reason Mordecai didn't bow his head is because God told him not to bow his head. At least he didn't let him put his chin down. And, in verse 4, he's got a problem. He spake daily unto him. He hearkened not unto them. They told Haman, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Now it comes out. This is the crux of the matter. Mordecai is not only one Oriental that won't bow his head to him, but he happens to be a Jew. And Haman thinks big. He's not a little guy. Now, normally you'd expect that Haman would simply say, listen, on some dark night, just slip a dagger in between his fourth and fifth ribs, and I won't have to worry about this non-bowing guy that sits out by the gate all the time. By the way, if he hadn't been sitting by the gate, he wouldn't have had so many opportunities to bow his head, and Haman wouldn't have had so many opportunities to get upset by it. See? So he's sitting out beside the gate to watch for Esther, but it also gets him into the forefront where he hears about the assassination attempt, and he also is in a place to particularly bug Haman. So it all works together. The gate's the place to be right then. But Haman thinks big. He thinks big. Listen, let's not do this on a small scale. Let's not just knock off one of these guys. Can you imagine? He says, let's knock off every Jew alive in the empire on the face of the earth. Talk about thinking big. He says, now, when are we going to do this? He's so confident it's going to be done that the only problem with him is to decide on the day. And there's only one way to decide on the day quite fairly, and that is to have 12 lots and then a certain number of days within these, and they cast lots. And so it came out to the lot of the month of March, which was about a year from then almost, the month of March. And then which day in March is going to come out to the 13th of March. And so Pur means lot, and the plural is Purim, lots. And so by lots, they decided the day that they were going to wipe out all the Jews. I don't think that went very well in heaven. But I'm sure that wherever Satan was, walking to and fro on the face of the earth, that this went over pretty big. And Satan, I think for a few months at least, was extremely enthusiastic and excited that maybe, just maybe, we've got the Abrahamic covenant wiped out. So he said, we've got to do something about him. We're going to wipe out the whole people. And he goes into to Xerxes, and he says, in verse 8, there's a certain people scattered abroad. Doesn't this sound snide now and kind of, you know, put down? There's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people. He doesn't tell them they're the ones that came from Jerusalem. He doesn't tell them that Solomon was one of their kings. He doesn't tell them all the facts. He just says, there's a certain people out there. And he says, they're kind of funny people, you know. He says, their laws are diverse from all people. And it's not for the king's profit to suffer them. In other words, it's not in your best interest to let these guys live. If you ever want to get somebody to agree with you, just say it's not in your best interest. You know, not in your best interest to do this. You're not being fair to yourself. And he sounds just a little bit like Satan coming in the Garden of Eden, doesn't he? Is it true that you can eat of all the trees, but there's one you can't eat of? Something like that. Anyway, if it pleased the king, he says, listen, I'll take care of this thing. As a matter of fact, I'd like to donate 10,000 talents toward it. I've got a question mark there. If I were the king and were half awake, I'd say, wait a minute. If this is such a good thing, why do you have to, you know, sort of pay a gift to encourage me to do it? But the king didn't catch on. He says, fine. He says, okay, go ahead. He says, no problem at all. He says, here's your ring. Here's the ring. You write the memo. You write the decree. And here's my ring that will give it, make it authoritative. And you can just stamp that ring in it. When they see that seal, everybody will obey what you say. It's a blank check. And so he wrote the law. He wrote a beautiful law on it as to how they were to be wiped out. As a matter of fact, it's stated in verse 13, to destroy, kill, and cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, on one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is month Adar, and to take spoil of them for a prey. That's a good legal statement. And that's how it was. And so they sent this out, the posts went out, and the city of Shushan was perplexed. What on earth is going on? What's the matter with this guy? Why, my best friends are Jews, they would say. Why, I bought my wedding ring from the Jews down the street, and they've got the best furs in town. And why on earth are we wiping out these people? They're perplexed. And I dare say that in 1935, 36, 37, 38, there are a lot of people in Berlin were perplexed at this thing too. There's probably a parallel. And so the word gets to Mordecai. Of course, he knows right away. He tears his clothes. He runs out and he cries. And there's great mourning amongst the Jews, fasting, weeping, and so on. And Esther hears about it. And Esther sends out one of her emissaries, Hatach, and says, what's going on? Hey, Mordecai, tell me all about this. And Mordecai tells her and explains it to her. And eventually, in verse 11, or verse 8, rather, he says, you have got to do something about it. And in verse 11, she cites the problem that we've seen before, the problem of access. She says, but I can't do anything about it. I've just got to go in. I can't go in, rather. And moreover, he hasn't talked to me for 30 days. Now, you know, if she'd just seen him 2 days ago, she could have said, well, you know, no sort of thing are. But when you haven't seen your husband for 30 days, and he's got probably 500 wives, you're not all that confident about just taking your life in your hand. He might be in a bad mood, and he was a man that knew how to have bad moods. And you never know when they're going to be. He might have been up to Greece again and had problems, been frustrated. And then Mordecai sends back the answer in verse 13. Don't think that you're going to escape because they're in there. And then there are two fantastic verses here, verses 14 and verse 16. He says, if thou together holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. He says, if you don't do anything about it, God's still going to deliver us. Look at the faith of Mordecai. He didn't say, listen, if you don't do it, we're all going to die. There's probably a principle here that if God wants to accomplish something, he'll give certain people the privilege of doing it. If they don't do it, the thing will still get done. God is dependent on people, but he's not dependent on people. It's a very fine balance here. And then he says, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. Who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And this is a great verse. Who knows but what you've been put in that position to have a special function at this particular time. In other words, you should be a person with a sense of destiny. And I think this is a good word for us today. And so Esther responds, and she says, all right, I'll do it. At the last of that verse, if I perish, I perish. She's saying, I'll do it at the risk of my life. And here is one of the high spots of the whole book. Well, Esther goes in. She puts on her royal apparel. She stands at the doorway, and the king says, oh, Esther, you know, I haven't seen you for a month. Where you been? And come on in. She obtained the right. She goes in. And verse 3, he says, What do you want, Queen Esther? What have you come to see me about? How the Lord had prepared this. You think she had... See, she's up fasting and praying all night. She said, have all the Jews pray. They had an all-night prayer meeting, you know. Everybody been praying. Oh, when Esther goes in, may he just let her come in. Sure enough, the prayer is answered. Turns out well in the morning. Well, she's got a request. What would you make as your request if you're Esther? Oh, please, King, don't kill off all the Jews. No, that's not how she did it. I don't know how much of this was divine guidance and how much of it was feminine smarts. She says, let's have a banquet, let's have a luncheon tomorrow with just you and Haman. That's quite normal because Haman's the next one in line, you know, I mean, Haman's a big man. You and Haman and I, Is that what you want? That's what I want. Okay, let's have a banquet. So they come to lunch the next day. But before that, Haman just can't control his ego on this thing. He really can't. Verse 9, then went Haman forth that day, walking 6 inches off the ground, bouncing along with a glad heart. When Haman saw Mordecai, indignation. Anyway, he bounces on. Verse 10, Haman refrained himself. He goes home to his friends, and I don't know a verse in all of Scripture that has more bragging in it. Haman told them of the glory of his riches. Well, his family and his friends know that. He says, I'm a rich man. Do you know that? Do you know how much money I got in my bank account? Do you know how many stocks and bonds I've got? And those oil wells? And the multitude of the children. Look at all the kids I've got. Look how the king's promoted me. What's he doing all this for? His ego has been cut by Mordecai not getting up. Whenever you see a person boasting, it's usually because their ego has been hurt in some way. And his pride's been touched. And he says, listen, the best news of all, you won't believe it, but Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto me to the banquet except just myself. King and queen and me only. He just can't stand it. He just can't stand it. But he says, all of this avails me nothing. He's all no purpose, he says, except that dumb Mordecai. And I think Zeresh, his wife, didn't want him to have a heart attack. And she says, listen, the simplest thing to do is just build a gallows and hang the guy. Never thought of it. Good idea. We're going to build a gallows. What is it? How many? 50 cubits high. A cubit's a foot and a half. So this thing is 75 feet high. It's like almost like one of these Exxon things, you know, on the interstate thing. They're going to let him swing up there where everybody can see. Remember that now. Whoever hangs on that one, they're going to see him all the way to Damascus. Okay. The drama increases. That night the king couldn't sleep. Why not? God kept him awake. You know, God kept Nebuchadnezzar awake, gave him a dream. You know, okay, he can handle kings and their sleep habits. So they didn't have Somonex, so he said, I want to go to sleep. Hey, you guys, come on in here, read me the history books. So they read him some history. Persian history. It goes on and on and on and on. And finally they came across a place that says, and there were two men who had plotted assassination about the king, and it was reported by a man named Mordecai, and it was investigated, and they were put together. He snaps attention. He says, what was that again? Somebody wanted to assassinate me. And who was it that saved me? Mordecai. A man named Mordecai. Well, what was ever done for him? Nothing was ever done for him. Nothing was ever done for him, and he saved my life. And just then there's a little noise outside the door. And the crazy thing is that Haman had gotten up early, couldn't wait for the luncheon, came early in the morning to ask the king to put Mordecai to death on the gallows. That's why Haman walks in at exactly the moment that they're talking about Mordecai. And he says, who's out there? Haman. Haman, just the man I need for advice. Haman, come on in here. Listen, I got a problem. He says, what do you think ought to be done for the man to whom the king delighteth to honor? If I wanted to honor somebody, what do you think I should do for him? Who else but me, O king? he says, I would have them dressed in the royal clothes and put on the royal horse and led by the most important person in the whole realm and the whole empire and led down Main Street, give a ticker tape parade, the lot. Hey, Haman, great idea. Listen, I tell you what, Mordecai is the one we're going to do this for. So you go out and take care of all the arrangements, will you? And you're the most important person in the kingdom next to me, so you're the one, just like you said, you're the one to lead the horse. When God does it, he does it big. And God's plans were even bigger for Haman than Haman's words for the Jews. And then verse 12, Haman hasted to his house mourning and having his head covered. Sad situation. And Zeresh and the friend said they could see the writing on the wall. They knew that in the final quarter of the game, they weren't going to be able to come up with a score that was going to win it. And Haman goes to the banquet for the next, that is the next banquet of that day, later on in the day. And I don't think he's quite as exuberant, quite looking forward to the Alaska crab there as he was before. So in chapter 7, they come to the banquet. And you see, she's piqued their attention. And now the king can't wait for his meal hardly. He says, Esther, okay, what is it? Tell me now. What is it? What do you want? And she says, I want to be saved, my life to be preserved, and the life of my people to be saved. Esther, what are you talking about? She said, there was a decree went out that I and all of my people, the Jews, are to be assassinated. Whoever did this? That one sitting there. You're Haman. Where would you want to be? Boy. Way down south in Dixie or someplace. You'd want to be a long ways away. And the king gets so mad, and this is an added little twist to the drama. The king gets so mad that he gets up. He's just fuming. He can't even speak to Mordecai. He doesn't know what to do. And he gets up and he walks out in the patio. You're Haman. What do you do? You jump up and say, Esther, save me. I'm sorry. I'm awful sorry. It's all a mistake. And I didn't know what I was doing. And please save me, and so on. And in so doing, he stumbles over the bed that's in the room, the couch, the divan. And you know what that looks like. The king comes back in and finds him flat out in this bed in front of his wife. And he says, look, are you going to attack my wife too? Just to add a drama to the thing. What are we going to do with Haman? And somebody comes in and says, hey, there's a 75-foot gallows out there. Hang them. Three words. Hang them thereon. And they did. And the king's wrath was pacified. As I say, when God wants to deliver his people, he can do it big. He can wipe out an Egyptian army, drown them all in the Red Sea, or he can do it like this. Now, we still haven't solved the problem. All we've done is to hang Haman on his own gallows. And all we've done is to get the king to understand the seriousness of it. But there's more to be done, because as things are set up, it's still going to go on to the assassination, the genocide of all the Jews, because the laws of the Medes and the Persians can't be changed. And there's nothing the emperor, nothing Xerxes could do to change that. So there's only one way around it. And so Mordecai comes before the king in verse 1, and the king took off his ring, gave it to Mordecai, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Apparently she had that kind of authority. And she said, listen, we've got to do something about it. What can we do? And he comes in, she comes in before, and in verse 5, the suggestion is, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman. Verse 6, how can I endure to see the evil that should come upon my people? And how can I endure to see the destruction of my kingdom, of my kindred? And so the result is that he gives a blank check, the same ring that he'd given to Haman to unwittingly, as far as he was concerned, write the law, he now gives consciously to Mordecai, and he says, you draw up a draft of thing, and we're going to send it out, and it's going to say that on the day, the 13th of March, when the command goes out to kill all the Jews are going to be armed and that they can defend themselves. So it was a counter move. They couldn't change the first one, but it was to be a counter move. And they did this, and verse 13, at the end of the verse, that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves of their enemies. Notice verse 14, the mail service really flickered that day. The post that rode, the mules and the camels. I'd rather get it by camel than mule, I think, but talk about our mail system. But anyway, mules and camels went out. They hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment. And I guess they all got the message that the king was pretty upset about this and that he wanted the message to get out. Don't drag your feet on this one. Get the males out. The end of verse 15, the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. They had been perplexed. Now they were glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. That didn't happen often in history. Take a note of it. But God worked it out in this way. And then at the end of middle of verse 17, the Jews had joy and gladness and a feast and a good day, and many of the people of the land became Jews. A lot of conversions to Judaism that day. For the fear of the Jews fell upon them, which simply means They were scared that when the 13th of March came around, they might look a bit Jewish, and somebody, or they might look rather a bit Persian. Somebody wanted to kill them, and they knew that the Jews were going to be protected, and so they wanted to become Jews so they'd be protected under this. And of course, it happens. It takes place. The 10 sons of Haman are put to death. And I think it's interesting that in two verses, verses 15 and 16, that it says they laid not their hands on the prey. That is, they didn't take any personal advantage through this. The Jews only wanted to defend themselves, and they did not, take personal advantage of it in some bad way. Well, one more thing we have to see before we leave the book, and that is that this was too good a day to forget. This was bigger for them than 1776. This for us. verse 19, the 14th day of the month of Adar, a day of gladness and feasting and a good day and of sending portions one to another. They had Christmas presents. They sent presents to each other. And then they decide in verse 21, listen, every year we've got to do this, to establish this among them, they should keep the 14th day, the 15th day, and so on. And it was a month that had been turned to them from sorrow to joy. Verse 22, verse 26, wherefore they call these days Purim, after the name Pur. So this is kind of an ironic twist, that they call their big celebration of their deliverance by the name of the process by which the day had been selected in which they would be all annihilated. So it's an interesting twist. And even today, we have, of course, celebrated the Feast of Purim, and it is to celebrate this great deliverance. Now, as people celebrate today, I'm sure they do as a time in which they look back to a great day in their history, as we look back to some great days in our history. But it's a far greater day than that. And I'm not really sure if all the descendants of Abraham on the face of the earth today realize the wonderful significance of this. But what this day is saying and what they're celebrating is God's sovereign determination that his people will not be destroyed from the face of this earth, even though of all the people on the face of the earth, they have more pressure to produce genocide, to enact genocide against them than any other people that's ever lived. And the reason is not because they're better, not because they're nicer, but because of God's determination to fulfill his covenant. Remember Matthew chapter 25 in the Olivet Discourse, that this race shall not pass from the face of the earth until all these things be fulfilled. Our Father, we thank you for the practicality of your word, and as we come this morning to study the life and times and trauma of this man, Job, I pray that you'll help us to perceive the teaching that you are giving to us through him. Lord, how he must have suffered and did not know the answers. He never knew why he suffered. And Lord, I thank you for that, because this may be the situation with us, and that you have put him through this so that we could see something of the workings of your relationships with people and with the adversary. Help us, Lord, to learn everything that you want us to learn this morning. Help us to just soak it up, to understand it, to get it into our hearts, and to be stimulated to study much more ourselves. Thank you, Father, for the work of your Spirit, who is our teacher. We pray that he may indeed enable in our learning process this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of the book of Job is a demonstration of the fact that in the realm of human suffering, causes cannot be deduced solely by observing effects. And thus an absolute trust in a vindicating, not vindictive, God is the only essential and reasonable response in testing. Now that's, as I see it, the theme of the book. Because in the record of the book of Job, we have a classic situation, a classic drama, in which suffering comes unexpectedly upon a person whom you would expect would least encounter suffering. There would be the least reason for suffering in his life, and that's made very plain. And then this individual is never informed concerning the reason of it. And we're left with a situation of about 35 chapters or 32 chapters of his struggling and striving and groping in his adjustment, making his adjustment to this phenomenon. Now, if that isn't a typical situation, I don't know what is. And God is teaching us something here which is ever so basic for people of all ages. I think one of the main things that comes through in this whole book is the sovereignty of God and the fact that that must absolutely be trusted. We must absolutely trust in the sovereignty of God, and with the sovereignty of God, that is that he can do what he wants to, is that in his sovereignty, he always acts in love and righteousness. He always acts in love and righteousness. There is a reason for everything he does. He is never irrational. There's a reason for everything he does. He's never irrational. And the big gap here is that we must trust that there is a reason even though we don't know the reason. That there is a reason even though we don't know the reason. It's natural for us to want to know the reason for suffering. And we will try, try to find that out. We'll explore and we'll probe and we will think and we will reason and try to reason from the effect back to the cause. Now, reasoning from phenomena or effect back to the cause is good science. In fact, in one sense, that's what science is all about. We try to explain phenomena. We try to reduplicate the phenomena in order to validate our hypothesis as to why it happened and so on. But we must remember that when we're dealing with the sovereignty of God, that there's a factor here that we can never account for by a closed system of logic. When we're dealing with the sovereignty of God, there is a factor involved which we can never account for in what would be a closed system of logic. By closed system of logic, I mean if you have enough data, you can reason back and find the cause from the data. You say, if every time B interacts with C, D results. Okay, but the point is you don't have all the known factors in it. And I guess one of the key factors, or one of the key facts about this whole book of Job is his ignorance of why his troubles came. Let me just throw out two scenarios here that would destroy the thrust and the importance of the book. First of all, if God had simply told Job why it happened. If God had simply said, taken Job aside and said, now Job, you're in a sad state. You've lost all your family, you've lost your possessions, you've lost your health, you're sitting out here miserable, and I know that. And there are going to come three guys and they're going to give you a lot of theology and a lot of philosophy and you just listen to them. They're nice guys, they're trying to make you feel good and so on. But I'll just tell you right now what the bottom line is. The fact is you haven't done anything wrong, and that this is something between Satan and me, and I'm demonstrating something to Satan, and that you just go along with it. It's going to turn out all right in the end. You see how that would have taken the cut out of it? That would have just blown the book. It wouldn't have had any meaning to it. And the second important thing about it is that we are told very, very clearly, laboriously almost, that this was not the result of sin. In other words, there was no cause for this, there was no reason for this in Job himself. So Job is not at fault, and Job is not informed, if you want to summarize those two things. Job is not at fault, and Job is not informed. Now, I emphasize those two things because those are probably two of the biggest things we have to wrestle with and struggle with and deal with and come to terms with when we have problems in our life. When Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead in Acts chapter 5, there was no mystery as to why they're struck dead, why that happened to them. They'd lied to the Holy Spirit. But in the case of Job, he had not lied to the Holy Spirit. He'd gone out of his way, and he was absolutely in harmony with God under his authority. There was nothing more that you could ask for in Job. But the beautiful crowning glow of this, in my estimation, is the fact that Job was of such a standard of maturity and in such fellowship with God and so righteous that God could use him as an example. He was a showcase example. Job was greater, much greater than the men who came to comfort him. Because as far as we know, God never spoke to Satan and waved his hand down at Eliphaz and says, "Have you considered my servant Eliphaz or Bildad? Have you considered my servant Job?" And so there's some comfort in this, that if we are walking with the Lord and know we're walking with the Lord, and a problem comes, a difficulty comes, let's remember that we just may be a chosen vessel, a showcase example that God is using with Satan. And secondly, we may never know the answer. We may never know why. You see, that brings up the fact that, can I trust God only when I know why? Or can I trust him when I don't know why? As long as Job had everything, he was an example of trust. He was an example of obedience, and I guess trust to a certain extent. But when Job said, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him," it meant a whole lot more than if he had said it when he had everything. So that what I'm saying is that trust and faith are deepened by experience, an experience that we cannot explain. We read this in 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than the gold that perishes. Not testing in the sense of temptation, but testing in the sense to get rid of the dross and bring out what's there. Okay? Now you can just write Dokimazo right over the book of Job. All right? That wasn't the main point of the book of Job, by the way. That's not the main purpose of it. But it is one of the means, it's one of the factors in the book, the dynamics it's operating. Namely, testing him, not to see when he would break, but testing him to show the goal that was there. Because in the Dokimazo experience, I mean the physical experience of it, you're not trying to destroy gold. You're trying to destroy dross. And more than that, you're trying to glorify, if you may put it that way, bring out the merits, the presence of the goal that's there. Okay, there are a number of reasons why the righteous may suffer. And this is only one of them. I think it's only fair to put the other side of it as well. I shouldn't say the righteous, but any person. We'll say a believer. All right. A believer may suffer for four or five reasons. And if some tragedy comes into our lives, I think the first question we ought to ask ourselves is God trying to show me that there is some unyielded part of my life? Is God trying to show me that there's some part of my life which is not yielded to him? Now, you can extend that and say, in effect, that it's sin. In other words, have I sinned? Is God trying to get my attention? The old story of the man hitting the mule on the head to get its attention. And God may be hitting us on the head to get our attention to some sin or some unyielded, some area of our life which isn't yielded. And that's one checkpoint. Well, if we pass that checkpoint, another reason, another question we might ask is, have I brought this on myself by sheer carelessness or my own dumbness? I mean, if you overeat and have gastric problems, you don't have to look for a theological answer to a gastronomical problem. There may be a perfectly good reason for it. You say, oh, I feel really depressed today and I'm just so tired. What time did you go to bed last night? Well, 3 o'clock. You know. So that's another reason. A third reason that might come out is that God may be wanting to use your experience in the life of someone else. God may be wanting to use you, your life, your experience in the life of someone else. I guess Johnny Erickson may be an example of this, I'm not sure. But Francis Ridley Havergal, blind from the age of 6 weeks of age or something like that. It may be that God wants to use that experience in the life of someone else. Or it may be, as in the case of Job, that God is having an argument with Satan. And if God came to you and said, now listen, Sam or Joan, you're getting along fine, you're walking with me, you're here in grad school and things are going fine, I've got a great ministry for you, but to tell you the truth, I'm having an argument with Satan about motives and motivation and that sort of thing. Would it be all right with you if I used you with Satan? Use you as an example. Well, Lord, could you wait till after the exam? Maybe the exam's written. Could you wait until after? But to be serious, I hope that each one of us would say, Lord, if you can show Satan something, that old adversary and all the trouble he's caused everybody, if you can use me somehow on that guy, go ahead. And I think Job would have said the same thing. Now, the main thing about the Job situation is not to try to explain to us why evil comes, trouble comes to a righteous person. That's not the main point of Job. The main point of Job is, in my estimation, is to teach us to trust in the sovereignty and goodness and grace and love of God even when we don't know why it comes. The main point is to teach us to trust. That's what it amounts to. Just before we get into the study of it, I'd like to go through, just point out to you some of the things in this introductory page on Job. Notice the historical background, where they live, and I think one of the most important things about all of this, twofold really. One, there apparently was no Torah, there was no law of Moses at this time. He probably lived as a contemporary of Abraham. And so the nomadic, desert, easy-paced life of rich sheikhs with all kinds of cattle and so on, their wealth amassed in terms of their animal possessions, and we saw that, you remember, with Abraham and Lot not having a place to find water for them all and so on. But that's the background of it. It gave them lots of time to do this kind of thing, to think about this kind of thing. So the two things to notice is that there was no law at this time, apparently. So we're dealing with eternal truths without the benefit of the revelation from Mount Sinai, etc. These are really basic truths. And secondly, it was in a period in which they were in a nomadic life in which they had time to think about this kind of thing in particular. Look, while you're there, look on Job page 2 there. Notice those perspectives. You can probably add a lot to this list, but the book reveals the dimension of the continuing conflict between God and Satan concerning the believer's values and motives. I have no doubt, but the confrontation between God and Satan over Job has been multiplied with every believer that has ever lived. He is the adversary. The adversary of God and the adversary of individuals. He's the adversary of God through people. That's why Paul says in Romans 6, don't yield your members as hoplites, as armament weaponry, weapons for Satan to use. Because somebody's going to use every inch of your body, either for good or for bad. Either God's going to use it or Satan's going to use it. So there's this conflict. And second, Job's motive for worshiping God. It was faith and love which did not depend on physical blessing. He was really purified in this. If there's any doubt about it before. And of course, that was Satan's point. You cannot tell a man's real motives when he's got everything. You can't tell a person's real motives when he's got everything. You cannot prove faith when there's nothing to trust. When Peter was in the boat, you couldn't prove his faith. But when he stepped out and he says, "Lord, if it's you, call me and I'll come." And he says, "Come." And he stepped out and he walked on the water. He demonstrated something that he wasn't on the water, that he wasn't demonstrating in the boat. Unfortunately, it didn't last all the way, but it was there. Then third, the futility of trying to assign causes solely on the basis of observed effects, especially in terms of human aphorisms and platitudes. Nice little sayings, little homilies. One of them is, that they used in that day, of course, was that whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. If you're rich, God loves you. If you don't have things, God doesn't love you. Another one is this basic idea. In fact, this is the basis of a reasoning of these three men, for the most part, that righteous never suffer and sinners always suffer. In other words, if you suffer, it's because of sin. If you're righteous, if you're not suffering, it's because of righteousness. So just be good and nothing bad will happen to you. Now, haven't you heard people talk that way today? Isn't that part of our system today? I remember I used to play golf way back there in the first few years of seminary, and I used to play it with some of my professors. And we got to say that sort of thing. Well, we'd sink a 20-foot putt, you know, and say, "Boy, you must be living right." And then we got to discuss the theology of that, and we decided we better never relate the course and distance of that golf ball to theology. That whether we're living right or wrong didn't have an awful lot to do with where that ball went, we hoped. And so this is the thing, that the righteous don't always avoid suffering, and the sinners don't always suffer. And you can see more of that in the notes. And then four, a purpose in suffering that a man should not be able to perceive apart from the revelation of which he may never be aware. In other words, the book reveals that there may be a purpose in suffering that you'll never know about. So don't get frustrated and upset with God if he doesn't tell you all the answers. Ever. You see, we don't intend it this way, but it kind of comes through this way, or it can come through this way, that God, we almost insist that God explain himself. When we say, "Why, God?" we're in effect saying, "I'm not sure that you did the right thing with me. Would you just tell me why you did that? Because I want to examine your reason. I want to check that out. Because I think you've misjudged this situation. And you don't understand me. Could you please tell me what that's for? And I want to sit in judgment on that reason, to evaluate that reason, to see if it's valid or not. Because if it's not, Lord, you made a mistake." You follow him getting in? But if we never say why, in effect, and say, "Lord, I'd like to know why, but frankly, it doesn't bother me. It doesn't affect our relationship. If you want to tell me, Lord, it's all right. If you never tell me, it doesn't make the slightest bit of difference. Why?" Now you're getting to it. Because I absolutely trust you that you never do a thing irrationally, that it's always good. All things work together for good. That's the bottom line. See, Job had never read Romans 8:28. He just lived it. All right, the next one. The truth of Romans 8:28 in a dramatic form. It's really what it is. And then the resurrection is the ultimate point of reference. Chapter 19. This is just mentioned in passing, but it's one of the major statements in the Old Testament about resurrection. And in that passage, you don't have to turn to it now, in that passage, Job, in effect, recognizes that the resurrection is the final, the ultimate point of reference. In other words, meaning of life, the meaning of life and all of the goods and bads in life will have significance when we're in our resurrection body with Him. And then, of course, the power and constant goodness of God. I got one more little set of things I'd like to talk about before we get in the book. We're not going to go through verse by verse, as you can gather from the way I'm handling this, but I'd like to just very quickly mention several basic concepts that we face in our life that make this a very personalized book. This isn't in any particular order. There's the issue of security. We all want security. Job had security and he lost security in the physical sense. Security, the security issue. We all want to have a roof over our heads. We want to have a little cushion in the bank. We want to have, you know, the things we need, security. And then along with that, we all want protection from unexpected evil. We're always afraid of unexpected evil. I used to go through agony in this when I'd go driving in Africa. We live 350 miles from the nearest town. And I don't think I ever drove that road without something traumatic happening. Dusk in the dust, the carburetor would get dust in it. And by flashlight, I'd have to take the thing. I'm never making this trip again. Day-old chicks in the back, cheeping away at me, saying, get going, get going. We had to spend the night there. That happened, you know, several times. The bridge washes out. And one time away out from nowhere, the spark coil. When I didn't know what a spark coil was, but boy, I got intimate with spark coils after that. The spark coil went out. That was the two-day trauma, trying to get organized on that thing. And I would think every time something's going to happen. And this was my problem. I wanted protection from the unexpected evil because if there was anything that could go wrong, it would. I didn't even know Murphy, but I knew his law. And then there's fear of disaster. Fear of disaster. We're afraid of disaster. All of us. And then there's the shock when disaster comes, when it actually happens to us. This can't happen to me. If you said to Job 24 hours before all that, Job, you're going to have invasions by the Sabaeans and the Babylonians, and there are going to be some storms and lightning and all this kind of thing, and you're going to be wiped out with by this time tomorrow. What would he have said? What would he have thought? It won't happen. Not all that can happen to me in one day, but it did. And then the great issue, I guess, the great factor is adjustment to loss, adjustment to trauma and loss. How do you adjust to the trauma of loss? Family, possessions, health. Family, possessions, and health. You could add some others to that, I suppose, your reputation, a whole bunch of things, but family, possessions, and loss are three key ones. And then the factor comes in of blame. It's got to be somebody's fault. The computer fouled up and caused me this. They didn't screw the nut. They didn't tighten the nut on the wheel. The drunk came over on my side of the road. Nobody cared about me. Nobody told me this. God got me into this. You see, that's the idea of curse. Curse God and die. That means blame. And so whenever something happens to us, we immediately think, whose fault was it? And we immediately want to say, well, it's not my fault. Somebody else's fault. And want to put blame on. It's just a natural reaction, that's all. And then sometimes we get so low we think, as Job did, that death is preferable. Does there come a time in life when life isn't worth living, that death is seen as preferable? Is there life after loss? Is there life after loss? Or should life end with loss? That's what he wrestled with. And then another thing that sort of aggravates in this whole thing, especially those of us who know the Lord and have a concept of goodness and truth and so on, is evil is always associated with sin and failure. By evil, I mean bad things happening to you. loss, trauma, and so on. It's always associated with sin and failure. For instance, we remember Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve had everything. They sinned and they lost. And they're put out of the garden and they lost everything. And we're very much aware of the fact that there was no sickness, there was no death, there was no disease until the sin of Adam and Eve. So, ergo, in our minds, when sin and disease and death happens in us, to us or our families, then we naturally think it must have been caused by sin. And, you know, we're uptight about that. And I guess the final thing to notice is that the whole value system here, what really has meaning? What really is significant? What alone is significant in life? Is it what we own? Is it our family? Is it our health? And Job came down to the place where the only significant thing in life, the only value he had left, was his relationship with God that he could trust. He lost everything else. All right, let's take a few minutes with that background and look into the book of Job. You've scanned it, and I'm sure you're familiar with how it goes, but we need to get firmly in mind the fact that in Job chapters 1 and 2, in the prologue, we are told why it happened. We are told why in chapters 1 and 2, but Job never knows, he never read 1 and 2. I don't know whether God let him read it when he got to heaven or not. But the most fascinating thing about this book, the dynamic factor in the whole thing is that we know and Job doesn't. And Job never does know why it happened. So in chapters 1 and 2, we have the scene set. In chapter 3, we've got a soliloquy or a monologue by Job. And I believe that chapter 3, this monologue, this soliloquy by Job, is put in there so that we can identify with Job. Frankly, I think by the time we get down in Job chapters 1 and 2, and it says that he would not curse God, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And in verse 10, and all this did not Job sin with his lips, most of us would feel, well, I just can't identify with a guy like that. He doesn't have any feelings. It's never hit him. He's in shock. He's not real. He's not for real. And so the Holy Spirit, I think, knows that we would feel that way. And so he puts in chapter 3 when he says, why did I have a birthday? And if I had one birthday, why should I have any more? Why didn't I die when I was an infant? In fact, why don't I die now? So all of chapter 3 is, I think, to humanize Job so that we can get right in his sandals and just really feel what he feels. And then we're ready to start the cycle. All right, notice several things in chapter 1 then. In the first verse, we get the clue to the whole book, that Job was perfect, upright, one that feared God, and avoided evil. He did everything right. He was perfect, he was upright, he feared God, and avoided evil. This doesn't mean that he was sinlessly perfect, but as he was everything God expected him to be. He was everything God expected of him. He had 7 sons, 3 daughters, all kinds of possessions, 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, and so on. It's just a fantastic. He was the greatest man. Was the greatest man of all the East. Well, I tell you, when God pulled one out of the showcase to show Satan, he really pulled out a big one. And I think it's interesting that a man without the 5 books of Moses, without the Holy Spirit, without the benefit of the New Testament, that a man like this could be the richest man in the East and be upright before God. Well, that's a pretty high standard for people to say, well, you know, God just gets the dregs. Try it. If you really are anybody, you don't need God. Well, this is a good counterpoint here, I think. They had close family relationships. And in verse 4, the family always made a big deal of the birthdays. And at these birthday parties, they had a pretty good time, and he's just afraid that they might do something wrong at the birthday party, and so he is so careful. This is an example of how careful he is. that he offers a sacrifice for them as the head of the tribe, as the head of the clan. He offered burnt offerings just in case it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Isn't that interesting? He's very, very sensitive to the fact that you don't blame God for things. You never turn on God. To curse God is the opposite to trusting God. And just in case my family isn't trusting God in one little thing in their hearts, of course, I'd never hear it from them. They're good boys, good girls. But just in case down in their hearts things aren't right, I'm offering a sacrifice. This did Job continually. He just didn't do it at an annual retreat. He did it all the time. It was his way of life. So you see a sensitivity to sin here that exceeds most. Now, these sons of God are apparently creations of God. We don't know any more about them than that. Apparently, the angels, they presented themselves before the Lord. We're not told whether they did this regularly or twice in all of existence or what, but we get the impression here that Satan has access to God, at least in this way. Satan came among them. The Lord says to Satan, "Where do you come from?" And Satan gives this very non-answer. He says, "From going to and fro in the earth." You put that in with 1 Peter 5:8, and it says that he walketh to and fro as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you want to know what he's doing down there in this earth? He's devouring believers, or trying to. He's opposing them, but he doesn't tell God that. Of course, God knows it. And then God pulls Job out of the showcase, and he says, "Have you taken a look at my servant Job lately? You're walking up and down. You must have come across his place down there. And there's none like him in the earth. He's perfect, upright, feareth God, shunneth evil." And then of course, Satan points to the motives. He says, "Sure he does. Because look what he's getting out of it." Now, in order to respond to that, God has to do what? He has to take away that which Satan said was the motive. And that which he does that. In verse 11, he says, "He will curse you to the face." He'll curse you, God, if you take those things away. You see how important this is now? That he not curse him. What kind of a chance was God taking here? Well, in the sovereignty of God and his foreknowledge, he knew how it was going to turn out, but it's a very, very heavy thing. Once again, make this personal. Supposing this, you were the subject of this. Supposing you were the Job in this. How important it would be for me, for you, not to fail God in this test. Supposing that he had taken all this away and Job said, "Well, that's the end of my theology. Boy, I went and sacrificed to God all the time. I avoided evil. I behaved myself. I walked with God and I was humble and all this sort of thing. And now look what happens to me. I lose everything." "Well, that's enough for you, God." You know. Then what's between God and Satan? What's between God and Satan? One thing we must never, ever, 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 ever do under any circumstances is to blame God. Because if we blame God, we're doing just one thing. We're joining forces with Satan. And we're saying, "Satan, here I am. You can use me in this thing." And so instead of God and Job facing Satan, it's Satan and Job facing God. If that's the situation. It's a very, very serious matter. We're all sit here very comfortable. We think, "Well, this will never happen to me," but it will. And it does. So, Satan goes out to do it. And then you'll notice, I suppose you've noticed, that two of these losses come from people and two of them from nature. And this tells me that at least on this occasion, Satan had control of the Sabaeans. That's where the Queen of Sheba came from, by the way, later on. The Sabaeans, and also the Babylonians. This was the old Babylonian Empire way before. This had nothing to do with Nebuchadnezzar. This is centuries before. And then the other two, the storm, the lightning, and so on, this came also at Satan's control. So apparently God gave him control over that for the moment. Well, verse 20, when all of this happens, he loses everything. He falls to the ground, shaves his head, falls to the ground, and worshiped. He didn't complain. He says, "I didn't come into this world with anything. I'm not going to take anything out." He really had a value system. He understood something that very few people understand. I was talking with a man yesterday. I don't think he was a Christian. A professional man. And in his office. And he said, He said, you know, he says, I'm rich. He says, I'm not terribly rich, but he says, I have to be rich to put four of my children through college. And he says, I don't want to be covetous and so on. He says, I want to be right with God. He says, what should I do? He says, because the Bible says that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. And I'm rich, but I need the riches to put my kids through college. What do I do? How do you answer it? Well, I told him the context of that passage in the first place, that the Sadducees were, or the Pharisees rather, were saying, that was their saying, that whom the Lord loveth, he maketh rich. Therefore, if you're rich, you are righteous. When actually they weren't righteous, so it's hard for a rich man to admit that he's not righteous because he's been told that if he's rich, he's rich because he's righteous. So it's a matter of perception of need. Well, that helped them a little bit here. But this value system is really echoed in Luke chapter 12, and I pointed this out to the man, that Jesus said one of the most basic and fundamental statements on possessions that could ever be said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. A man's life, his meaning, his significance, his worth is not equated to what he owns, what he has. And the reason for that is you didn't have them before you're born and you won't have them after you're born, and the period that you have in this life, be it 70 years, is only a tick of the clock compared with the eternity that you will exist. So what you have for a tick in time is irrelevant compared to the eons of eternity when there'll be when nobody has or has not anything in the sense of possession, which I trust will help me. We talk down further on the matter. Then in chapter 2, Satan is going to have another go at it. And you know the story. There's only one plus in that, and that's at the end of verse 3. He goes through the same thing again, but at the end of the verse 3, he says, and still he holdeth fast his integrity. This is the one advance over the previous scene. And then one other thing that's said there, two very important words, without cause. Now, if the three comforters had read the two words, without cause, we would have saved 25 chapters in the book. Because their whole premise was there was a cause, but Job wouldn't face up to it. And in our own thinking about why evil comes into our lives, let's be aware of the fact that it may come without a cause in the sense that we have failed in some way. That was a key fact. And then, of course, he goes after him. He loses his health. He has these boils, very painful. We see the poor man in verse 7 with his sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd. That's a little bit of a broken clay pot, like you put a bit of a flower pot in the bottom, you know, to keep the dirt from going through the vent hole and so on. And he says to scrape himself, to relieve the itch and to remove the pus. All right? Remember that for the exam. No. And he sat down among the ashes. And good old helpful wife comes along. She says, curse God and die. Get it out of your system. Get out of your system. Well, that's the pus that's in us, the spiritual pus. Namely, blame somebody else. Blame God and die. And he realized that there'd be no solution in that. So he didn't sin with his lips. And then these three friends come along. Bless their hearts. They try. They lifted up their eyes afar off in verse 12. They didn't even know him. They lifted up their voice and wept. They moaned. They howled like coyotes. And they tore every one his mantle. And they sprinkled dust in their heads toward heaven. And you got to give them credit. They identified with a guy. They didn't rush in with four spiritual laws. They sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And none spoke a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. What a solemn scene that must have been. 2 o'clock in the morning, scratch, scratch, scratch with a mustard, you know. A little bit more pus, a little bit more itch, you know. Oh, painful. 7 days, 7 nights. And then, as I mentioned, Job comes up with his very personalized lament. He says, he cursed his day. Day here means birthday, just like it did in chapter 1. Kind of a contrast. In chapter 1, they celebrated the birthdays. In chapter 3, he says, I wish I'd never had one. And throughout this chapter, he talks this way. Verse 11, he says, why didn't I die from the womb? He says, I would have been happy to have been an infant fatality statistic. And he says in verse 13, I would have slept and then I would have been at rest. And he talks about people who long for death and so on. Then chapter 4, we begin the first of these cycles. And Eliphaz comes along. He's the oldest. And finally, after 7 days in verse 2, he says, who can withhold himself from speaking? I got to say something. Verse 7 is the basic concept. Remember, whoever perished being innocent. Innocent. Now, Eliphaz has, he bases his argument on two things, really. In verse 8, it's experience. Even as I have seen. So he says, here's my authority. My authority is experience. And then he's got another one, and you'll always run into people like this. In verse 12, they've seen a vision. I've seen a vision. I got a word for this directly. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and mine ear received a little of it in the thoughts upon the visions of the night when deep sleep falleth on men. Verse 15, a spirit passed before my face. The hair of my flesh stood up. And he gets very dramatic about this vision. And the basic message is in verse 7, shall a man be more pure than his maker? Who do you think you are? Are you that you're as righteous as God? And then he speaks of the faithfulness of God. And finally, he sets himself up as an example in verse 8. He says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. Is this for me? I'd go in there and get this thing straightened with God. I'd confess it. I wouldn't just sit out here and wonder about it. And then he gives a truth in verse 17. It doesn't apply in this case, but he gives a truth. Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore, despise not the chastening of the Almighty. It shows how you can use a verse out of context. So this is like using penicillin that you should have used some other drug for. And penicillin's great if penicillin's what's needed. But he's got the wrong prescription. He's got the wrong remedy for it. Chapter 6 and 7 is not so much an answer as an expression of anguish. And the basic concept here is, if you only knew how much I'm suffering. 6 and 7, Job is in anguish. We go on these cycles, and I really can't take time further on them. You just read through them. But I do want to get to the end in this last moment we have left and see how it all turns out. Finally, God speaks. And in 38, from chapter 38 on, God speaks. And the first thing he says is he doesn't like what Elihu, the previous speaker, has said. He says in verse 2 of 38, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Who is this guy that's been talking and who's been muddying up the stream and doesn't know anything? And then God reveals himself. And all of these next chapters are a revelation of the power of God. And in chapter 42, Job's response is beautiful. It's just pure gold. He says in verse 2, I know that you can do anything. You can do everything. There's no thought withholden from thee. I know you understand me. I know that you didn't misunderstand my righteousness. He says, I've seen things now, and at the end of this verse, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Verse 5, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, not for my sin, but for not fully recognizing your greatness, your wonder, your perfection. And so the climax of Job's response is, God, you're greater than I ever thought you were. God, you're greater than I've ever thought you were. And the rest of the chapter tells how Job has the goods restored to him. And I think I know Job well enough to know that if he were to die that moment, or if he had have boils until his funeral, and never had things restored, that he still would have praised God.